You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. And we're going to continue on the same subject that we touched on last week, which was the story of St. Thomas the Apostle. And today I'm going to introduce some more of his story, and then I'm going to dovetail in another saint, another apostle, who was also in India. So it's St. Bartholomew. So we're going to kind of start ending off with Thomas and then bringing in St. Bartholomew. And hopefully this will be for your enrichment. So we already looked at the key elements of St. Thomas's story last week. We talked about his death. We talked about some of the miracles of his life, his work in southern India. But we're going to get a little bit more. We're just going to go just oh so little. Thomas, what's interesting with him is that he ends up working in southern India. And if you look at the 12 apostles, like St. Matthias and what have you, they all worked. But efficaciously or result-based perusals, you look at it and ask the question, which is, how much in the way of results did their sacrifice give? St. Simon the Zealot, and so on and so forth. So it's a question sometimes we ask ourselves. We live in a very mercantile environment. And with that, we end up with many a time a view of our lives, which is, it's sad, I would say. It's sad because we look at things in the sense of what it results in. So St. Thomas gives us a view, his sacrifices and his work and his foundation of the seven churches of the Malabar, of southern India, of Kerala, of Tamil Nadu and adjacent areas. And what's fascinating is how much of an impact it truly did make. I read last week that quote from Narum, the first prime minister of India, talking about how from the very foundations of India, ancient times, Christianity is introduced. Also, I had mentioned last week, and it's good to reiterate, which is that Jewish communities existed all over the Eastern world, mostly along the Silk Route. So there were Jewish communities in the south of India, as in the north also. We know that there were Jewish communities also along the Silk Route, all the way into Kaifeng in China. That's historically attributed, and we know that. One of the last synagogue of Kaifeng was closed during the Cultural Revolution by Mao Zedong. So it's important for us to have that global idea. Many times when we look at our faith, we kind of look at it as a primary student in which we have Israel in a little bucket, and we kind of look down upon it as though it had no interactions with anyone else. An even crueler way of looking at it is it's almost as though we are flat earth individuals, where we believe that if a Jew somehow had the misfortune of leaving the boundaries of the Holy Land, they would just fall off the side of the earth. They wouldn't be able to grow. But we know, for example, that David and his son Solomon were sending spice boats to India to collect some of their more prized elements that India had, such as ivory, gold, and spices, which were not native to Israel. We know that around that same time, China is sending out or building up a navy in which will have trading posts at its peak in Africa, in the Persian Gulf, and some say as far away as either North America or South America. There are evidence to that point. So we have to look at the world as a global village, as Marshall McLuhan would put it, not as a little bucket in which you pull out those little items. The influences of the rest of the world upon the Holy Land were always present. And if you doubt that, then you need to look at the story of the Maccabees, in which we have Alexander, and then with the death of Alexander when he was in Persia, we end up have the fight over his empire by his generals, Seleucid and the Ptolemy empires, and how they fought over the Levant. Right, and that's this book of the Maccabees, in which we see the Hellenization or the attempted Hellenization of Israel, which ends up giving us the proper platform for the catapulting forward of the Messianic Age, in which basically Israel was bankrupt. Israel had arrived at a point where they could no longer grow. So St. Thomas goes to this land, which as a Jew they would know very little of. There's different reports about how they got there. There was already an established route. We know that. And there was an interaction by the mercantile industry. India sold items to the Levant, the spice trade was very vibrant. The Silk Road went through the Levant on its way from Egypt to China. Went through the Levant going towards Anatolia and then finally Rome. So we have these market lines, and the Silk Road along the area where Jerusalem is, and that area along the water of the Mediterranean, will exist until the Crusader times, in which Saladin will destroy everything in that area, depopulate it, and do what he can to reduce to zero so that the Crusaders won't come back to help the Palestinians, those who live in the Levant. So this is something that's very vibrant, very real. And we can't have this idea that no one knew anything about anyone on the outside. Another historical element to look at this greater world is several of the peoples who pop into the Old Testament as possible enemies of Israel. The Hittites, what have you. The Hittites were a steppe people. We see a proto-Turkic people. People coming from the steppe, coming down in. And Israel pushes back. So this interaction with them, there are reports in the Chinese texts that of emissaries coming not just from the Persian courts or from the Sassanids or the the Seleucid empires, but also from the Roman envoys coming in contact with the Chinese to figure out who they were, to figure out the military terrain, to see if they had anything to worry about. As the later Byzantine Empire will be taking in into their army, into their mercenary force, steppe warriors, and also the Vikings. So you have this global vision. So Thomas going to India isn't as though he went to Mars. When the apostles drew lots and they went to the different corners of the world, to of their known world, to preach the gospel, some of them probably would have rejoiced over it, areas that they had hoped, but some didn't. Their missions weren't very successful. Say Bartholomew, we'll go to him a little bit later. But Thomas is an interesting character. His church still lasts till today. His church is still vibrant. The church grew up in difficult areas. It was under the Syrians, so it fell into a heresy. We know that 72 families leave Mesopotamia in around the year 450-ish, and they're left to go to a new land, the Sirach Church of the East, which had broken communion with the other churches of the Mediterranean, were they left and they claimed the Church of India, which was asking for a metropolitan. And these Assyrians will go there under the guise of a leader who become their bishop, Thomas the Merchant. And that's what gets interesting when you go into the history of the Malabar, which is the mix-up between Thomas the Apostle, 65 AD, etc., and 450, where we have Thomas the Merchant, him and 72 families that go there, and they fortify. These merchant class will marry into families which would be basically of their same level, Christian families, a lot of them being of the Brahmin class. And that grouping still exists till today. They are, they have asked Rome that they be given their own diocese, so like almost like a personal prefecture. Hasn't been very well looked upon. St. Thomas founds the seven churches, and they go forth. What's also beautiful is that Our Lady gifts Thomas her belt. The story is that Thomas arrives late. It seems he has a tendency of not being or being late for things. He arrives and Our Lady gives him her belt, throws her belt down as she's assumed into heaven. And that belt plays a very strong role in all of the stories in southern India. Whenever there's a problem, he uses this belt as his intercessory aid. There's one case that happens in Cochin in which there's a huge log that is plugging a river. And this river is now flooding the whole area, and no one can move this huge log, this whole huge tree mass. And he says, if I can move it, can I have it? It was worth a lot of money. And they said, well, not only can you have it, but we'll give you whatever else you want. So he pulls out of his pocket the belt of Our Lady. He swings it onto the corner of this huge log and tugs on it, and the whole log just flies out and deposits itself on the shore, in which the river now flows nicely. The flooding ceases. Everyone's in shock, and that log becomes his church that he builds. It's one of the first churches in the Malabar. And there's story after story after story. And as you go, you see these stories, you see these, how these stories are truly taken as true, not just by Christian historians, which you would kind of expect, but also by the pagan ones. The pagan ones, Thomas is looked upon, revered as this great man of God, as great, maybe they're not totally understanding. And the miracles that he performed, the miracle of the water, the miracle of the bubble, the miracle of his the resurrection of one of the Brahmin children. After they had done all their thing around this body, Thomas comes by, and he, with the power of the sign of the cross, the child awakens, comes up, and tells his family that they all must follow the way of Thomas. So it's fascinating in that sense that we end up with this story of St. Thomas that is as vibrant, you may say, or more so than the other apostles. Some historians put it that there are as many stories about St. Thomas as there are about St. Peter. The only other apostle that could be as special in the sense, I may say, would be St. John, who lives till a very advanced age, is the one who takes care of Our Lady. And in the churches where St. John is, there's always peace. So the apostles and the role of Thomas is very important. I remember talking about the stories of Thomas with a friend of mine, and he looked at me and said, but these are all not true. There's no way of giving a historical relevance. And he was shocked to know that actually there is a whole school of studying these stories and giving it its historical weight, to which it actually has the value of believing. So Thomas is this fascinating figure. And we're going to move on to St. Bartholomew. And St. Bartholomew is not as glorious because he ends up picking the northern part of India. And if you know a little bit of your geography about India, most of the famous Hindu texts, gurus, Buddha, what have you, they all come from the north. So that seems like the epicenter of this more radical form of Hinduism, which then Bartholomew D. walking into the bee's nest. And we'll look at him a little bit later after the break. But it's interesting when we look at the person of Thomas. Remember, you know, he speaks to the Lord in the Gospels. Our Lord always has time for him. He asks the hard questions. And Christ is waiting for his hard question, because his hard question is the best question. It's the one that will allow our Lord to show who he is. And then what's key about it is that he's not just one of those attention-seeking individuals. He takes that truth and then he brings it to a people. And he deposits that truth with them. And it gives fruit. Fruit that lasts till today. If you live in North America, many of the priests that are serving at your parishes today come from southern India, come from these churches, which is fascinating, right? The work of the apostle. Who would say, you know, 100 years ago, who would say 200 years ago, that the Church of North America would be served by so many priests of this church, of these churches of Thomas? So just, I'm going to close off Thomas for a bit. We're going to look at St. Bartholomew when we get back from the break. And when we get back from the break, it's interesting to kind of switch our gears, because sometimes we look at things as though it's all supposed to be glory and happiness, but many times there's a lot of sadness involved, a failure. And unfortunately, Bartholomew beats both of those points. So we're going to close off St. Thomas, and we're going to enter into St. Bartholomew after the break to give us a view of things on the opposite side. So hold on. After the break, we'll be back and we'll look at the life of St. Bartholomew. Be back in a quick moment's time.
Yeah.
listening to the Catechism Hour here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. Saint Bartholomew, Apostle. Who is he? So, son of something. He's son. Bar means son. Son of. Thous means overhanging sea. He must have been excellent with water. But the Apostle Bartholomew goes to India. In his mind, it must have been the end of the world. When he arrives in India, when he's on his journey, he walks into the temple of the god Arvath. And he, as a pilgrim, he's going in there. Can you imagine that, right? A Jew going into a pagan temple. This was something that was unheard of, unknown. And this god was known for his healing abilities. He would heal all sorts of illnesses. But as the devil does normally, it doesn't tell, doesn't do in truth. It hides. It doesn't heal the whole thing. It takes away symptoms. So this temple was full of sick people, all going to be cured. And if they couldn't be cured there, they'd go to a neighboring temple by another idol, which was called Mareth. And when they went from one to the other, they demanded of the other idol, why is it that Arath does not hear us, does not cure us? And Mareth says the following, which is very interesting. I quote, your god is bound with chains of fire that neither dare nor draw breath, nor do they dare to speak after that Bartholomew, the apostle of the gods, entered into the temple. They said to him, who is Bartholomew? Their god has been bound with chains of fire. He has expelled the devil's power. How is this possible? And thereafter the devil said, he is the friend of God Almighty. He has come into this province for to avoid all the gods of India. Then they said, tell us some tokens or signs that we may know him and find him. The devil said to them, he hath his hair black and crisp. His skin is white. His eyes are great. His nostrils even and straight. His beard long and his hair are a little. And he is straight and seemly of stature. He is wearing a white coat and a white mantle, which in every corner has a gem that is purple and precious stones within. He doesn't seem to age. He prays and worships God on his knees 100 times a day and 100 times at night. The angels go with him, which never allow him to be wearied or hungered. He's always seems to be glad and joyous. He sees all things. He knows all things. He speaks all manner of languages and understands them. And knows well what to say to you. And when you seek him, if you will, he will show himself to you. If he does not, you will not find him. And so, when you find him, go look around and busy yourself. But they could not find him. On another day, one of them was found a devil crying and said, "Apostle of God, Bartholomew, your prayers burn me." The apostle said, "Hold your peace and leave." And this man was delivered. And when he went to the king of the region and heard these things, of which his daughter was possessed by a demon and seemed to be a lunatic, the apostle prayed on the girl and healed the daughter. When the apostle came and she was bound with chains, and the devil left. You see, Bartholomew had this power of presence. There is a simple problem, and this is something that usually accompanies the apostles, in which the apostle, in all of his holiness and dedication to God, may be upright and good, but if the people do not follow, they are not faithful, then his work comes to naught. And Bartholomew's greatest work was that. At another point, when he preached the sacraments of the faith, he said to the king that if he would receive baptism, he would show him God. And the following day, when the bishops sacrificed within the palace of the king, the devils began to cry and say, "Cease, you cursed wretches, to do sacrifices to us. Because we suffer worse, then I am burdened with chains of fire by the angels of Jesus Christ, whom the Jews crucified and supposed to have brought to death, which death, that is our queen, he has imprisoned. He has bound our prince in chains of fire, and he has set a cord on the image for it to be pulled down and overthrown the idol." They might not. The apostle then commanded the devil that he should issue and go out and break the idol all to pieces. And so the devil went out and destroyed all the idols in the temple. And the apostle made a prayer saying the following: "O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, you have given us such power that we may illuminate the blind, cleanse the lepers. I desire and require that this multitude may be healed." And they have all of their prayers answered. Amen, amen, amen. Thereafter, all the sick were cured and healed. The apostle did not do anything for his own, but he made the temple holy and dedicated the temple and commanded the devil to go to the desert. And the angel of the Lord appeared there, flew around the temple, engraved with his finger the sign of the cross on the four corners of the temple, saying, "The Lord has said this, like as I have cured and made you clean of all your sicknesses, so let this temple be made clean of all filth and all else. That I shall show off all this filth, but I shall show him those who come to this place and make it clean." So this happens a time and a time again, after which the idols were being destroyed. And one of the kings sends 1,000 men armed to take Bartholomew. And when he was brought before the king says, "Are you not the one who has perverted the people and my brother?" The apostle answered him, "I have done no such thing. I have converted him." And the king said, "You have made my brother give up his God and believe in your God. So you have made him forsake his God, and you have sacrificed. So now you shall sacrifice to my God. The apostle said, I have bound the God that your brother had adored, and showed him bound, constrained him to break his false image. If you may be able to do so to my God, then I would do as you wished. To which his God appears bound in chains, and he is told to break his own statues. After this amazing display of glory, both that king and his brother are ordained as bishops, and they become bishops and remain in that office for 22 years. Bartholomew had so much success, but unfortunately, he is martyred. And none of his work, they say, how does he die? Others, like Andrew, are nailed to crosses. We know that Thomas was stabbed with a lance. Bartholomew was flayed. Flayed like a fish. But never gave a word of complaint. How is that possible? It's against human nature to act as such. But St. Thomas and St. Bartholomew, they bought the perseverance of their small Christian flock. And the work he did was not for nothing. In the communion of saints, he bought the next coming generations. So it's important for us to look at things in a more wide perspective, a more open perspective, a more Christian perspective, that though there may not be hardcore results today, tomorrow, the day after, even if we die in what is considered a failure, those sacrifices that are made will be applied to those in the future. Look at Peter. Peter dies in Rome, dies a martyr, nailed to a cross as a fool. Slave, flipped upside down because he says he's not worthy. So you may ask, of what use? His followers are hunted down like criminals. His secretary, Mark, is able to go to Alexandria and preach the gospel there, and he's martyred there also. Death has come to them all. They've all died. They've died ignominious deaths, but of what value? We'll see, years later, Rome becomes the heart of the church. Alexandria, a great church, comes up from there. Jerusalem, the city which kills the Savior, a great church. And still to today, they have Christians there. Antioch, the see established by Peter. Many a saint will come from there. And still today, the Assyrian church, the Melkite Church, the Maronite Church, all have their bases all there. It's not, God looks at the long term, the long game. It's not an immediate element. And that's where the role of the apostles are. Very much a people, very much a situation in which we're looking at the long term. Because though they were doing God's work, and for it they were given heaven, their work continued to give fruits 10, 100, and 1,000-fold, as he promised in the Gospels. But again, it also relied on the people being faithful to be able to bend their ear and to acquire that knowledge. When we look at the Middle East, we see places that had tremendous churches, and today there is not even dust, stone upon stone, of those churches remaining. So for us, it's a good lesson, because in our own lives, we can also be apostles, those sent to do good to others. We are followers of Christ, therefore we are disciples. Our homes are like churches. the assembly of the faithful. Through the sacraments of baptism, we become that. The question is, from our churches, does that emanate faith? Does that grow? Or is it something that's dull and dying? It's for us to figure out where we fit in this whole picture. Bartholomew is an interesting character because there's less about him and there's much more about Thomas. The reason for that is that Thomas's work fell on fertile land, fell on people who were open to the ideas, fell on that which allowed people to be faithful and to join and to open their hearts. In the North, unfortunately, much less, much less. And until today, the Christian communities in the North are sparse and few between. But in the South, very vibrant. Where do we find ourselves? Where do we find our own situation? Where do we put ourselves? When the Word of God comes to us at Mass from a friend, are we like those of the South who open their hearts to take in that kernel of truth? Or are we proud and in the North? Where do we find ourselves? Where are we? It's important for us to listen to these stories from way gone past, but to make sure we apply them. Because knowledge in itself is not going to be any good. So let's take that kernel of truth and turn it as a jewel. And as it refracts the light of the sun, to figure out which lessons we can learn from it. Each reflection tells us something different. Each refraction causes us to examine our conscience in a different way. Each aspect tells us how we can be better, how we can change and improve, how we can do what is necessary and beautiful. If we do that, then in truth, we'll become what we're called to be as Christians. But if we don't, well, we're sad. I had one commentary on the gospel, and it asks a simple question. It says, the Jewish community of converts in the first century, we hear about 5,000, we hear about 10,000, we hear 500 here, 1,000 there. It's pretty clear that it isn't the same people. But what happened with them? Where did they go? Because we know by about 100, the Christian church had already moved on from the Jewish community. When they were expelled from the synagogues, they were forced to move on. But the first seedbed for the church was there. Why wasn't it as receptive as it should have been? Maybe they lacked that examination of conscience. They lacked that element of questioning and asking themselves, how do I improve? If that's the case, might be a good example for ourselves to learn, to improve, to become better. So the apostles are for us something we need to become, even more than that, need to emulate. There are 12 of them. You may say 13. Paul, as he says, born late and the one who worked the most. But we should look at them as examples and patrons for our own spiritual lives and our own evangelization that we're involved in. Be it big or small, be it high profile or low, to always be close to the heart of Jesus. So, how do we do this? It's a pretty hard thing to do. And the answer is through our mother. When the apostles were scared and fled, they found Mary, and Mary brought them back together. Brought them back, gave them the courage, gave them the forgiveness necessary to reformulate the church. When they gather for Pentecost in that novena of prayer, who led them? There are some private revelations out there that Our Lady was the one who led them in prayer, who nudged Peter to pray as he was the head of the church, gave him support. And as tradition says, the Holy Spirit came down upon Our Lady and the apostles, came down first upon Our Lady, that first massive act of intercession. So if we want to be apostles within our families, within our communities, we have to have devotion to Our Lady. We have to have Our Lady's action within our families, within our homes. If we do that, then in truth, we do have hope. But more than hope, we have a future. So let's all look towards that star of the sea, the star of a new evangelization, as Pope John Paul II would call her. Again, as Pope John Paul would tell us, to go out into the deep. That deep may be ourselves, our own miseries. To go out into the deep in our own social interactions. Go out into the deep in all that we do. So that we can know in a special way the saving power of God. But more than that, to be able to give that to others, to bring others to that fountain of joy, the fountain of life, the fountain of love and mercy, the throne of grace. That throne of grace which is beckoning for us to bring others in a world that is so broken, a world that is so distant, the world that so needs that saving balm that is Our Lady, but even more, Our Lord. How many people complain that there's no one out there? Many a time they say they go to Mass and they feel empty, but worse than that, they feel alone. Now, of course, that could be because of their own faults and miseries, but also because we don't put out our hand. We don't go out there to help those who are vulnerable. The comment made by the early Christians about them was how they loved one another, how they were kind and generous, how they were charitable. The very virtues that did not make a Roman citizen. Mercy, justice, love, compassion. Are those the virtues that we ourselves shine through? The apostles did. The apostles shone through all of those virtues. They were patient. They were meek. How about us? Where do we fit in all this? So as we look at the apostles, let's in ourselves look and expand the grace of God within our families and our homes. So we make our ecclesial realities, our home life, and those close to us, what Christ wanted and idealized within his College of Apostles. If we do that, then in truth, we'll be living our Christianity properly. So, in summary, these two great apostles of India give us marching orders. Tell us what to do. Show us where we need to go. And in that, bring us to a greater reality. And that greater reality is our work here on earth to bring as many others to heaven so that they can enjoy the eternal beatitude and bliss in heaven. So, hoping that next week we'll be able to gather again around your computer, around your device, and to hear a little more about our Catholic faith. Asking that God bless you all, and signing off. God bless you.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.